difficult to know where to start this morning. I'm often challenged with the Apostle Paul's analogies of both warfare and sports. And Micah read two of those, about both of those this morning. In both of those situations, just a total giving of oneself that to accomplish that which is before us, quite a challenge for us as believers. I was looking at the words there in a song we sang, Trust and Obey. And when we got finished, I said to Sue, so simple and yet so profound. We never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. And God continues to work in us, doesn't he? To lay things on the altar. It certainly is a privilege for us to be here this morning. We thank the Lord. Somebody asked Sue how we're doing, and she said we're going around circles. So we tell people we have moved, but we're here for a couple weeks again, and we hope to be seeing more of you as time goes on. My message this morning is not an expository message, as I was preaching there for the last year or so through the book of Matthew. And it's not necessarily a theme to pursue and to build upon. It's just some thoughts, some admonitions, things the Lord has laid on my heart in these last few months. Just some things that I want to share with you this morning. And while many of you may remember and may even get tired of my punctuation and admonition about grace and what it is and how it works, I do want to confirm that again this morning. Maybe not necessarily bringing in new thoughts, But just to increase our understanding. It's such a tremendous, tremendous truth that we may not lose sight of. And one of the things that concerns me is how much of our reading material and messages from pastors and radio speakers, how misused the idea of grace is. Generally in our nation, I suppose around the world, I'm not sure, the idea of grace that comes out is that God overlooks sin in a believer's life. That's not biblical at all. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no excuse for Christians to sin. And saying that, I'm not saying I don't. But again and again, I find the need to confess my sins and to ask God's forgiveness and cleansing. The Strong's Concordance gives the definition of grace as the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. And I just put it more simply, so that we understand better. It's just the desire and the power to do God's will. Now, so if God gives the power to do his will, would we ever do anything against his will? Why would we ever do wrong? But now I have a question for you. To whom does God give grace? So what is that? What does that mean? Is there anything specific that might, I guess I have to stand here. Is there anything specific that might indicate pride or humility? What do we think of? And I've been challenged and have appreciated as I read the word over the last years that the scripture doesn't tell us to be humble. It tells us to humble ourselves. So it's something that we can pay attention to. And I'd like to just, in connection with that, turn to James chapter 6. I have chapter 6 written down here, but I don't think James has 6 chapters. And I don't know why I wrote down. Oh, I wrote down verse 6. Okay, it's James chapter 4. And he says, it says then verse 6, but he giveth more grace. And wherefore, for this reason, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And so then he follows with that, submit yourselves therefore to God. Well, we're okay with that. Each person can kind of decide how to submit to God, or it's that relationship between God and me. We can submit to God and resist the devil. But turn with me to 1 Peter. And I'm going to, while the first part there speaks about, no, let me read, starting verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Well, here he's coming in with a thought, we're okay with submitting to God, but what about this scripture? And then he follows that with, yea, all of you be subject one to another. How do we do that? And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. We men are created to be leaders. That's a creation principle. We're created to be leaders. And we have this tendency to focus on that as a position. You know, I'm the leader. This is my position. I'm over someone else. And any time that we focus on position, that's pride. That is not humbling ourselves. We may not focus on position. We need to focus on responsibility. I am responsible. As a man, I'm responsible to lead my wife, my children. I'm responsible as a church leader to lead the church. But you know, there's a sense in which all of us have responsibility to each other and for each other. Both to look out for each other and to submit ourselves to each other. We're not some big hefe. Sorry, I used that word. That's a Spanish word. It means boss. But we as men need to focus on humbling ourselves before our family, before our wives. I'm not talking about walking in subjection to them, although there is that sense in which all of us are responsible in being subject to each other, in submitting to each other. That's one of the most, probably one of the most beautiful words of the scripture, if we can really get a hold of it. That thing of melting together as a body. Now, here's another concern. That the concept of a body, the concept of a church being subject one to another, is not a concept that's widely understood throughout the Protestant world. Church is a place where I go to be ministered to, and if I'm not ministered to there, I'm going somewhere else. There's no concept, there's no body concept. And yet scripture is we have this scripture right here, of being subject one to another. That's one of the reasons why I believe it's so important for us to commit ourselves to a local body in expression of a submission one to another. And once again, that's probably the greatest aspect of men humbling ourselves, is when we're willing to submit and commit to each other as a body. That's contrary to our human nature, but it's not contrary to God's nature in us. So important to walk in submission to each other as men. And there are those that we specifically have responsibility to. But together, all of us, in submitting to each other. We need each other. As Christians, it's not just God and me, and all I need to do is make sure that is clear. God has established church as a body. We must grab a hold of that truth that we need each other. We're a part of the giving and a part of the receiving. Now, there are other ways to humble ourselves as well. One is to confess when we've done wrong. We think of words like "I'm sorry" or words like "apologies." But when we have wronged a person, it's very important that we acknowledge to that person that I have wronged you. I think that's very important when we come to God, when we've sinned against God, that we recognize this was not a slip. This was a wrong decision that needs God's cleansing. Another important thing is when we do wrong someone and we go to them and tell them I've wronged you in whatever the situation was, it's very important to ask, will you forgive me? Now, that's not a flippant question either. Because if I wrong you
And then I come and, well, I acknowledge that I did, and that's important. But I ask you, will you forgive me? I'm asking you, will you not hold that against me? What, I mean, that's a big question. That's a big assignment. That as children of God, we need to be willing to do. And yet I believe we need to recognize when we're asking someone to forgive us, recognize that we're asking something really big. Something they're going to need God's grace to do. I'd like to move on to another subject now. The subject of worship. And maybe to some people it's not a big thing, and I know that some words do change meaning over time, like the word several. We think of as what? More than one? But when the scripture was written back in the 1600s, several meant individual. You'll find that even in Revelation where it talks about have each several gate, each individual gate. That word is used in some of the old deeds. The word several meaning individual. And that's kind of immaterial. But when you change the word worship as it's used in both the Old and New Testament, always meant kneeling down. Because it's an adoration to our God. The Muslims go into the temple to pray, they kneel, right? The heathen always kneel before their idols. Because it shows a reverence, a respect, an honor, a submission, really. And so I really believe it's a conspiracy on the part of the contemporary churches to change the meaning of that word so that people get, you know, with their whole service geared around building people's emotions and making them feel good about themselves, that's the wrong. It's a wrong attitude. It's a wrong focus. Our getting together here is not for the purpose of making everybody feel good about themselves with music or with the preaching. Because, you know, in a lot of churches, you're not allowed to. You're limited to what you may preach out of Scripture because it might make somebody feel bad. But the preaching of the Word is something that needs to constantly be done, and it should bring conviction. That's part of the reason. But anyhow, I did say that in the Old and New Testament, there, you know, wherever the word worship is used, it means kneel down. There is one exception that I know of, and that is when the children of Israel, the exiles, had returned to Jerusalem, and Ezra was reading the word of God. And by the way, it says he read in the word of God distinctly, which is a good example for us. In that case, the people were out on the street, and I don't know if the street was paved or not, but they were out on the street, and it says they bowed their heads and lifted their hands and worshiped. I remember back in my teenage years, the young people, a few of us, we would get together. We just loved to sing, either sing in somebody's home or practice singing among ourselves or learn new songs. And I haven't seen the song since, but it was a song about, probably in one of the inspiration song books, about the big new church way uptown. And it said, part of the song said, they no longer kneel and pray in the old-fashioned way, but they stand up tall and proud in the big new church way uptown. So, I'm not criticized standing to pray, but I think we certainly need our times when we kneel before the Lord, not only as a habit, but in reverence and worship, understanding and knowing who He is. And the reason I'm so concerned about not changing that word. The word worship to mean singing is because as our children and grandchildren read the scriptures and they read about people worshiping, they'll get the wrong idea. They should always have the idea, the knowledge that when they read the word worship in the scriptures, it means to kneel down in adoration and just seeing, at least partially seeing as well as we can, who God is. He established His name to, first of all, He's the creator. He's the one who brought the flood, right? And interesting, if you read Eternity in Their Hearts, we find that every people group has some kind of story about creation and the flood, and it's how that was carried to today, we're not sure. But and some of them are really far off, but some kind of story. But God established Himself when he came to Moses, in sending Moses to Egypt. He said, before this, I have not been known by my name Yahweh in Hebrew. Means Jehovah, but he said, now I'm establishing myself as Jehovah. One of the things that has been interesting, I guess almost exciting to me as I've been reading the Old Testament this last year, is to replace the title Lord. Now, some places, the King James is the only English translation that I know of that actually distinguishes between Lord and Jehovah. When it's talking about Jehovah, you'll see all capital letters, Lord in all capital letters. And the Jews over time stopped writing the name Yahweh. I think they replaced it maybe with Yah, because the name was so holy. But God told Moses that He said, I'm establishing my name as Yahweh, as Jehovah. I'm the one. I am Israel's God. And interesting how he made His name known throughout the whole world. When Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews were taken in exile to Babylon and scattered throughout the nations, the nations around, some of the other nations like the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines, and those nations ask each other, or people in those nations ask each other, why did Jehovah do this to His people? They recognized they had their own gods, and they kept their gods. They always worshiped their God. Generation after generation after generation, they kept the same God. And here Israel's God was Jehovah, the creator, the one who controls the universe. And they kept worshiping gods from other nations. I guess Lester would say, how dumb can they get? I mean, you know, here, their God was so much mightier. Their God was the one who parted the Red Sea. Their God was the one who opened up the Jordan River, who gave them the land that he had promised them. And so the nations around said, why? Why did Israel's God not protect Jerusalem, not protect the Jewish people? Why could the Babylonians come in and destroy them? You know what the answer was? They answered each other. You know what it was? Because Israel worshipped other gods rather than their own God, rather than Jehovah. He said, that's why he did it. He made his name known all over. People, all nations knew that God had led Israel through the Red Sea. They didn't have internet. But they knew, all nations knew that. They knew how they had conquered the land of Canaan and impossibility, man for man. And yet, God had done all this. And they saw his mighty works. I don't know how these nations kept track of each other, but they had all these things written down. In fact, you know, when they were rebuilding Jerusalem, and rebuilding the temple, that some people complained to the king of Babylon. The king, it wasn't Babylon anymore. The Babylonians were destroyed. It would have been the Shushan, the palace. I'm not sure which one it was, the king of the Medes and Persians. But they complained to him and said, don't you know? Look in your records and see how this city went out and conquered nation after nation. That was the time of David. How they conquered and how they destroyed other people. He said, you let this city be rebuilt and there's going to be trouble. So they had it all way back in their records. God had made his name known around the world. And then of course he sent Nebuchadnezzar. My servant Nebuchadnezzar, he says again and again, and sent them for the punishment of his people who had turned against him. And even that evil, wicked man, at the end of his life, proclaimed God as above all gods, Israel's God as above all gods, and said anyone that says anything amiss about Israel's God must be put to death. This was the man who had conquered Jerusalem and had been rude and mean. By the way, I think Daniel must be one of the outstanding examples of humbling himself. Daniel was of the king's seed. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were of the king's seed. And physically abused to the ultimate. And yet Daniel spent his days making the king prosperous who had abused him. You see not one word of complaint in Daniel. Interesting, I just pointed out to Sue on the way up this morning that Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego were not the only men, young men, of the king's seed who were taken to Babylon. But those four stood up against the commands of the king. The others all went along with the king's commands. And we read not one thing about them. They were not useful. The intent was to have these men useful in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But they were not useful in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. My thought was, and I mentioned to Sue, I think we may be in a position like that, where we have to take some stands against evil conspiracies in our nation. Back to the changing of the word worship, changing of the meaning of the word worship, and that's it's very deceptive when churches only focus on making people feel good. I guess they think, well, they're out in the world, they have all their emotional troubles then, and so make church a time for people to feel good. We need to be worshiping God in spirit. Jesus said that those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So when there's the attempt to worship God, there's a focus on trying to worship God in our soul, in our mind, will, and emotions, and they get included. But when the focus is on worshiping God in our emotions, we are not worshiping the true God. I'm not sure who we're worshiping. I guess ourselves. If the focus is on making me feel good. That brings me to another subject. I guess I am, like Dr. Wilson said one time in his message on miracles of nature, He says he's a little like a horse, takes a bite here and a bite there and a bite somewhere else. Said could stay in one place and get a good meal, but we're kind of jumping around. Thank you, brother. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 29. Just want to look at one verse there. And while I have a great appreciation for the King James, there are those times when they haven't done the best translations. Verse 18, where there's no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Martin Luther did a better job in the German. Wo kein Weissagen ist. That is the folk wilt and wiest. We kind of lose that idea. Where there's no prophecy, then the people, there's a lack of constraint among the people, and they live selfishly. It's kind of the focus on this verse, where there's no prophecy. We generally think of prophecy and the prophets of foretelling the future. And that was included in their messages. It was included in their life, in their calling. But the major thing that the prophets did was to proclaim God's truth. They were constantly rebuking the people for their sins, for their turning away from God. They were constantly writing out the truth, whether it was present truth or something happening in the future. Their focus was on bringing God's message to God's people. So they were proclaiming God's commandments. They were pleading with the people to repent. And they were connecting obedience with positive results and disobedience with consequences. This was the basic life and ministry of the prophets. So where there isn't a preaching of the word, where there isn't a clear preaching of the word, where there isn't a proclamation of truth, then the people will lose constraint. They'll live selfishly. We need to hear God's word. Paul was writing to believers when he said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There needs to be a clear preaching. of the word. I'd like to make just a few comments about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm not going to go into an expository message there, just a few pointers that I want to bring out. Starting there in verse 3, but I would have you, I'm going to go ahead and read this into verse 16 and then make a few comments. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely for that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. One of the things that both is brought out in the Greek and some translations is that the word covering in verse 15 is not the same word as covered in that's used before that. The word used there in 4 and 5, 6 is the word veiled. It would be clearer, more clearly understood if that word were written veiled. And then in verse 15, a covering. So it's not speaking of the same thing. And I think there's a profound truth here in the man being uncovered that I'm not sure that I really understand. But we are the Christ is our head, and interesting there it's not the. If we can focus more on Christ being my head than I being my wife's head, we will have come a long way. Focus on responsibility and not on position, if I may say that again. I find it interesting some of the, and I guess personally I say beautiful in some of the way the Eastern, I'm talking about the people from, people groups from the East, Eastern part of the world, the way they cover reminds me of one missionary in Ghana. Took a picture of his wife with that veil on that basically covered all the hair and you know long you know how the Eastern people do, but and she was a person of a beautiful countenance, but it just that veil brought out her countenance. And it was back in the days when we had cameras with films, and then you had to take the films to be developed. A lot of you don't know anything about that. That's how ancient I am. But he took that film to a place here in the U.S. and had it developed. When he went to pick up the pictures, they weren't going to give them to him. They said, "You just took a picture of a beautiful woman because you wanted to make a lot of money off of it." And he had a time of getting convinced that this was a picture of his wife that he had taken, but there is a beauty to that. And I know there are those that, in fact, one of the things you'll notice if you look at it through the scripture, it kind of interchanges the thought between a woman's head and the hair. I mean, sometimes it's using the head, sometimes it's using the hair. There are those who have that conviction to cover all the hair, and I'm not condemning that in any way. Some of that it can be beautiful. I'm not really impressed with the way the Muslims do it, but I guess they have their reason. But one of the things that struck me just recently was Peter writing to, I guess that's in 1 Peter. Maybe I look, no, we don't need to look at that. 1 Peter 3, where he talks about, first of all, let me talk about 1 Timothy 2, where Paul talks about the woman adorning herself, but not with braided hair. Now, and Peter talks about that as well, more like something elaborate, where it's bringing attention to the hair. Well, if all the hair is covered, what's that instruction about? I'm not sure, but I'm not against that. I'm not trying to teach against that. But one of the things that seems to be brought out in both in Paul's writing and in Peter's writing is that there's not to be a show made of hair, that it matches a woman's attitude of being covered. We grew up with this phrase of a woman wearing a covering. Interesting, the Bible doesn't even use that term. It's not something to be worn. It just says the head is to be covered. I think that that idea may have gotten us into trouble. But anyhow, turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 7. I thought of saying this is the last thought, but then you might get restless if I don't quit in a few minutes. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks about, let's read verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice the focus there on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We have a treasure in earthen vessels. And God did that on purpose. Because every person on this earth, every human being has an earthen vessel. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a human body, a human nature. And he says, but we have this treasure. We have the nature of God in our human bodies. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He dwells in our spirits. So I'm not quite sure why we sing the song, Holy Spirit, you're welcome in this place. He's already within every believer. But I guess what we really mean is that he's welcome to have his way in my life. See, the Holy Spirit dwells in our spirit. Now, where is the spirit? I'm not sure. We are spirit, soul, and body. We can see the body, right? We understand the soul as our mind, will, and emotions. Where's the spirit? That the intuition that God has given to every person. In fact, the Bible speaks about an intuition that God has given to every person that he is God, that he is the creator. It's something that has to be stifled. Or in us develop that intuition, but there's many intuitive things that God has given to us. In fact, I'm not sure why God has chosen, but it's obvious that the females among us have a greater intuition, a greater sense of direction from God. And I'm not sure why that is, except that God wants us to know how much we need them. But and we men, we're so logical. We think logically too many times to the wrong decision because we don't listen to the intuition of our wives. But that's not really part of this subject. Yes, it is. It's the Spirit is the intuition, the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings, and the communion with God. It's in our spirits that we commune with God. And that's where the Holy Spirit resides. But he wants to fill us. He wants to fill our soul, our mind, will, and emotions, and control our body even. So that, you know, we have, while yes, we're here in an earthen vessel, the people around us who do not have this treasure in earthen vessels need to see that our response to life, our responses to difficulties, our responses to insults, to persecution, is different from theirs. So they see that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's not so that they see us, but it's let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's God's whole purpose. I mean, he sent Jesus. He made a way of salvation. He provided that for us. He has prepared heaven for us. He wants to take us to heaven. But his overall purpose is to make his name known, to make himself great like he did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we learn the ways of God. If we will focus on God's ways as we read the Old Testament, we'll learn his ways. In the New Testament, he tells us how to live as believers. But and of course, you know, the beginning of that is explaining God's love for us and the new birth. But I've just been amazed in the last year or so as I've read through the Old Testament how God just does everything to make himself known, to make his name great throughout the world. And he's put us here so to make him known. First of all, we have to know him. But when we know him, then we're responsible to make him known. That's what he put us here for. Romans 8:28, where all things work together. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them are the called according to his purpose. In verse 29, he tells us, he does those things to conform us or to develop in us the character of Jesus. And one of the things that has become just special to me in this last while, and Deborah, I hope you'll excuse me for saying this, but I think one of the things that God wants to do with us, we're his adopted children, but he wants to make us so much like his only begotten son that people don't know the difference. That people can't tell that we're not his begotten children. We talk about the fact that we come to God just as we are, and we do. And the moment we come to him and give our lives to him, he's trying to change us. He doesn't want us to stay just like we are. He wants us to make us like... His testimony about Jesus was, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And there's nothing he desires more, I think, than to say that about you and me. He wants the world to know that he is pleased with the way we're allowing him to develop the character of Jesus in our lives. That's a lifetime process. But there needs to be, the world needs to see that we have a treasure in earthen vessels, that our responses are not like the world's responses. There are Christ-like response to life's situations. someone said that, you know, we really, the only thing that's a problem is our lack of godly response to a situation. Then it becomes a problem. We don't have problems if we have godly responses. We just have situations, and we have these privileges to honor God, to know God and make Him known throughout the whole world. He's invested an awful lot in us. May God bless you.